My name is Mark Lounsborough. I served in Brazil with Baptist Mid-Missions from 1989 to 2008. And the toughest decision I ever made in my life was to leave the field and come back. It actually took about 10 years to come to a settled conviction that this is what God wanted. I did not want to be one of those missionaries that quit. Someone I love dearly came back to the States once to assume a position here in a mission agency, and one of his colleagues told me, he said, "Look, Mark, any way you slice it, he quit." And I thought to myself, boy, I don't want to be accused of somebody who has quit on the Lord. And that was a pride issue that I had to deal with. By dictionary definition, the guy was right. Quitting means ceasing activity. But there's a connotation with the word quit that goes beyond the dictionary definition. And God does change us and take us from place to place in His work. And when I finally wrestled through that decision and came to a settled conviction that that's what God had in store, I never looked back. I just believe with all of my heart that that's what God wanted us to do. And we knew John and his family. Like he said, they were way down in the south of Brazil, in São Paulo, and we were up in the northeast. My wife was 4 years old when she went with her family to Fortaleza, Brazil. And Barbara Steele is here, affectionately known as Babs, and she did a short term down there, and I'm sure she's just really happy that I'm telling you all this. And she has been a blessing to our family ever since. A lot has changed since we came back 6 years ago. One thing that I will share with you by way of a prayer request is that my wife, just about a week ago, in fact it was a week ago today, suffered a slight heart attack. She's 50 years old. I'm sure she would like me telling you that, too. But she has one sibling whose name is Debbie, and they grew up together on the field. Debbie is 6 years older than she. We were married in a double wedding at Sailorville Baptist Church under the ministry of Pastor Joe Hayes, whom many of you know and appreciate. And we went to Brazil together. They served in a neighboring state. We had our first children within about a month of each other, and both of us had a child quite a bit later on, after the others were up and running for a while. And Debbie had a heart attack, her sister, about 2 weeks before Becky did. And so last Sunday, when Becky wasn't feeling well, she was hesitant to even go to the doctor because she felt it was psychological. She must be feeling something because of what her sister had been through. But we went anyway and discovered that she had a small heart attack. It was blockage in a little artery in the back of the heart, 99% blocked, but so small that they don't have a stent that size. So they ballooned it to about 40%, and she's home doing very well. But while she was there and we were telling all this to the doctor, he looked at her and said, "Well, why don't you two sisters think of something a little healthier to do next time together?" And we're going to. Lord willing, we're going to celebrate our 30th anniversary in the month of June, which, by the way, has begun today. Happy June 1st, everybody. We're beginning this very special month. Well, I'm going to share with you this morning a message that is relatively new to me. It's a subject that I have never really treated specifically. But a few weeks ago, I was invited to a church in Minnesota to speak in a conference, and the theme of that conference was the risk-filled gospel. And that interested me, and I wasn't sure exactly how to approach that series of messages. And so I started digging into the scriptures and finding out where the word risk occurs in our English Bibles and what the background of that word is in the original language in which it was written. And I came up with some interesting observations, things I had not noticed before in my Bible study. And I wanted to pass those on to you as well this morning. So I'm not going to be in any one specific passage of Scripture. We're going to bounce around just a little bit. But I want to talk a little bit with you this morning about what it means to be in a risk in the work of the Lord. There are dictionary definitions of the word risk. For example, if you Google this, you'll see that risk is a situation involving exposure to danger. Or Webster's dictionary says that risk is the possibility that something bad or unpleasant, such as an injury or a loss, will happen. And as you read through a series of definitions on the word risk, you'll find that most of them involve something negative, something bad that may happen. And so when we find this word in the Scriptures, we are immediately tempted to view it as something negative because we've been trained to think that way. When you think of the word risk, what comes to your mind? You know, maybe you like to invest and you know what it is to invest in high risk or middle risk or medium risk or low risk financial endeavors. Or maybe you like athletics and you know what it means to take a risk by running a certain play or doing something that may fail if it's not done correctly. Or maybe you like driving in the middle of an Iowa winter and you know what it means to get in your car and risk driving to church on a Sunday morning that's icy and snowy. And so when we use the word risk, that's what we think about. I want to set the record straight as it regards the use of this word in the Scriptures, because the way the Bible refers to risk is not the same way that we are prone to think of it. And I want to begin this morning by inviting you to turn to the book of Acts. We'll be in chapter 15 to begin with this morning. I bought a large print Bible because I'm living in denial and refuse to admit that my eyes aren't what they used to be. We have a Bible study with three couples, and that's one of the guys told me. I bring my Kindle when I want the larger print, and he says, "Mark, you're living in denial." So I just decided that must be the case. I bought a giant print Bible so that I don't have to wear glasses. But I will admit that there is some blur here, so it's not going to be long before they're either going to have to publish a more giant print Bible or I'm going to have to give up and buy glasses. Acts 15 is the Jerusalem Council. You know that after Paul's first missionary journey, he and Barnabas came back and reported all that God had done to the church in Antioch. But there were those who were or had been Pharisees who'd come to faith in Christ, who were trying to convince everybody that these Gentiles who were being saved had to be circumcised and keep the law of Moses if they were to truly be saved. And this issue was such a big one that they decided they needed to settle it in a general council meeting in the city of Jerusalem. And so Paul and Barnabas go down to represent the church in Antioch and their own missionary work. The Apostle Peter speaks to the subject. Paul and Barnabas speak to it. James, the lead pastor there in Jerusalem, kind of wraps it up. And they make a declaration to send to the churches in that area. And I want to call your attention to what they say specifically about Paul and Barnabas here in Acts 15. Look with me in verse 24. He says, "Since we have heard that some persons have gone out from us and troubled you with words, unsettling your minds, although we gave no such instructions, it seemed good to us, having come to one accord, to choose men and send them to you with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, men who have risked their lives for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." The King James Version says, "men who have hazarded their lives." It's the same idea. In what sense did Paul and Barnabas risk their lives for the gospel? Were they playing the odds by going where they went? Galatia was a volatile place to serve the Lord. There was a lot of tribal warfare, a lot of conflict in that region, modern-day Turkey. Did it mean that they were taking a chance by serving the Lord? It is easy, even for those of us who know Christ as our Savior, to view different kinds of ministry in different places in that way. Well, to serve the Lord in such and such a place is riskier than it is in other places. You're taking a greater chance. The odds that you're going to get away without some sort of opposition are fewer. Is that the way we ought to view the idea of risking our lives for the Lord Jesus Christ? Well, the word that Luke uses here, that the Council of Jerusalem used when they said these men have risked their lives, is a word that very simply means they have delivered themselves over. In fact, it's the same word that's used of Pilate delivering Jesus, or God the Father delivering His Son to be crucified. Paul and Barnabas handed themselves over to the Lord. That's the idea behind this word. Now, if there's any doubt in your mind as to whether handing your life over to God is a proposition that needs to be weighed, let me show you two other passages here in the book that should dissolve that idea from all of our minds. And the first one is back in Acts 14, just one chapter back. At the end of the first missionary journey, they returned and revisited the churches that they had established during that journey. In Acts 14, verse 24, we read that they passed through Pisidia and came to Pamphylia. And when they had spoken the word in Perga, they went down to Attalia, and from there they sailed to Antioch, where they had been commended to the grace of God for the work that they had fulfilled. And that word commended there is the same word translated risk or hazarded in chapter 15. The church in Antioch, having heard the command of the Holy Spirit to separate Paul and Barnabas, had done what? They had delivered these two servants over to serve the Lord. It's the same idea we saw in chapter 15. And I want you to notice to what they delivered Paul and Barnabas. What does it say there in verse 26? They commended them or delivered them over to the grace of God. There's no idea here of chance or playing the odds, weighing the odds in some fashion. When a servant of Jesus Christ is handed over to the Lord to be His servant, he is handed over to the grace of God. And I can't think of any securer risk that a believer could take. In fact, there is nothing insecure at all about handing yourself over to serve the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are handing yourself to the all-sufficient grace of God. Paul echoed that in 2 Corinthians when he struggled with a thorn in the flesh and God said, "My grace is sufficient for you." 2 Peter chapter 1 reminds us that God has given us everything pertaining to life and godliness. And so giving yourself over to serve the Lord Jesus Christ is committing yourself to the grace of God that is all sufficient. Will never let you down. Will always give you everything you need to complete the job that He's given you to do. And that word appears again in Acts chapter 15. Go back with me. After the Jerusalem Council, Paul and Barnabas decided to set out on a second journey. And as you probably remember, there was a conflict in their relationship because Barnabas wanted to take John Mark. And Paul said, He quit the first time. He's disqualified himself. And their disagreement was so sharp that finally they decided it would be best to split up. And Luke very wisely does not take sides on the issue. Both of them had effective ministries. And of course, John Mark became a useful servant. The mentorship of Barnabas paid off in his life. But Paul picks up Silas and takes him with him. And in Acts chapter 15, verse 40, we read, Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended to what? The grace of God. There it is again. Twice in the book of Acts, we find the church of Antioch commissioning servants of God and committing them to the grace of God. So, if we are unwilling to deliver ourselves to God unreservedly, unconditionally, to do whatever He wants us to do, part of the problem is we really haven't come to the point in our lives when we recognize and trust the all-sufficient grace of God. Sometimes I believe we fail to give ourselves to God because we're too busy trusting the flesh. And the fact is, you can't trust the flesh and trust the grace of God at the same time. They are incompatible. In order to be what God wants us to be, we have to recognize our own insufficiency and say, God, I don't know how this is going to happen. I don't know how I can do this. In fact, I know I can't. But Your grace is sufficient to enable me for the task. A keen awareness of the grace of God in our lives is absolutely essential if we are to be effective in whatever He's called us to do. Well, there's a second word that I want to point out quickly this morning. And it's found in the book of Romans, right next door. I have the privilege of teaching Acts and Romans at Faith. In fact, one of the reasons I didn't want to come back from Brazil is because in Brazil I taught New Testament. I'd never taught a missions class in my life. And I was invited to come back to Faith to teach missions. And I've actually, this may sound a little strange, but I've actually learned more about missions since I've been back than I did in 19 years on the field. I was there in my own little corner, and I learned a lot. And the experience, of course, is irreplaceable. But coming back and teaching missions classes has opened my eyes to a lot of things. But I was so afraid that I would never have a chance to teach Bible again, because I love teaching Bible. And my second year there, I got a phone call from the dean saying, "Hey, could you teach Acts and Romans?" Two of the Bible classes I had taught in Brazil. I said, "Thank you, Lord. I love this." In fact, I told my wife, I said, "Honey, I feel kind of guilty because I actually enjoy teaching my Bible classes more than I teach my missions class." And she looked at me and said, "Well, honey, what's the matter with wanting to teach the Word of God and enjoying teaching the Word of God more than anything else?" I thought, "Thank you. That was good. I needed to hear that." So in the book of Romans, chapter 16, Paul is sending greetings to the people there. And there's quite a long list of greetings. But I want to point out one special one in verses 3 and 4. Romans 16, verse 3 says, "Greet Prisca," whose diminutive is Priscilla, "and Aquila, my fellow workers in Christ Jesus, who risked their necks for my life." Well, how did Aquila and Priscilla risk their necks for Paul's life? The Bible doesn't tell us. We really have no idea. All we know is that something happened in which Aquila and Priscilla delivered themselves over in order to serve the Lord and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. Except that here, there's a different word that's used. It's not the word "deliver over" here. It's a word that means they exposed themselves. It's a word that carries the idea of vulnerability. In fact, we won't turn there for sake of time, but in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is exhorting Timothy to lay the Scriptures before the people there in Ephesus where he's ministering, to expose them to the truth of God's Word. It's the same word that's used here of Aquila and Priscilla. They laid their necks on the line. They exposed themselves for the sake of the ministry. And again, how they did that, what happened, we'll have to wait till heaven to find out. But I submit to you this morning that one of the reasons we hesitate to serve the Lord sometimes is because it's very, very difficult to get out of our comfort zones. And when we step out into something that makes us feel vulnerable or exposed, our natural inclination is to retreat back into the safety of the bubble. And God calls on us to leave that bubble, to step out of our comfort zones and expose ourselves. Now, obviously, He doesn't expect us to be foolish and to say stupid things. But He wants us to step out to reach our neighbors and co-workers and schoolmates and others who need the Lord. And that can be a very uncomfortable proposition. But we do it knowing that we're exposing ourselves under the care of God's grace and His providential sovereignty working in our lives to accomplish His perfect plan. That's the perspective that made people like Aquila and Priscilla willing to serve at any cost, knowing that they were under God's direction. I just want to shift gears here for just a little bit in the last few moments that we have together to ask a question that relates to what I've been talking about. Sometimes when we think of somebody like the Apostle Paul, we assume that he was such a spiritual giant and so fearless in his ministry that somehow he didn't deal with some of the things that we deal with, some of the hesitations, some of the question marks. Paul was so fully convicted of his doctrine and everything that he embraced as a Christian that he was somehow beyond that. In fact, I think sometimes we hesitate to study the life of Paul because we view him up there in the big leagues and we see ourselves as playing in the peewee leagues. Every time Paul steps to the plate, he hits a home run, and we're doing well if we can connect with the ball without striking out. And so we find ourselves discouraged from following Paul's example because he's so far out there. And and Paul was a spiritual giant. I don't want to take that away from him. But Paul did deal with the issue of fear and hesitation in his ministry. And I'd like to demonstrate that for you this morning by looking at a few passages of Scripture. In fact, I want to consider three of them that are found in the book of Acts. Look with me back at Acts chapter 18. Acts chapter 18. Paul's in Corinth, and there was some trouble there. He would always go into the synagogue at the beginning, wherever there was one. And in Corinth, the synagogue leader got saved. His name was Crispus. His whole family got saved. And he was replaced by a man named Sosthenes, the next synagogue leader. And it's very possible that that's the same Sosthenes that Paul mentions when he writes 1 Corinthians chapter 1. If that's the case, then two synagogue leaders in a row got saved. Well, how do you suppose that makes the Orthodox Jews feel about Paul and his ministry? They want him out of there. And you say, well, Paul, being the bold servant that he was, just, you know, took it on the chin and kept right on going. Not necessarily. Notice what happens in chapter 18 and verse 9. Give me a second to focus my eyes on it. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking and do not be silent, for I am with you and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many people in this city." Now, if Paul didn't deal with fear, then why did the Lord say to him, "Don't be afraid"? You don't say that to somebody who's not struggling with the temptation to fear. The fact is, Paul sensed that. And it was so strong that God personally appeared to him and said, "Don't worry." You might be thinking, "Boy, sure it would be nice if God would appear to me once in a while like He did and speak to me like He spoke to Paul." You know, the Apostle Peter, when he wrote his second epistle, said, "We were with the Lord on the Mount of Transfiguration, and we heard the audible voice of God." And then he says, "Yet, even as great as that experience was, we have a more sure word of prophecy." And he's referring to the Scriptures. Now, he's not saying that the voice of God was not important, that it was not holy, that it was not awesome. But what he was telling us is, God has preserved for us in written form everything we need in order to serve with boldness, delivering ourselves over, exposing ourselves for the sake of God. It's all right here. It's more than Paul himself had. As you know, the New Testament hadn't been completed. It was barely getting started when Paul was ministering. And so to say that an audible voice would be a good idea and would help us out is really to misunderstand the greatness of the Word of God that's been committed to us and that's been preserved over the years. And if you're spending time in this Word and meditating upon it daily, then the boldness you need to step out, to deliver yourself, to be exposed, will come as the Spirit of God applies the Word in and through your life. That's what it takes. Nothing magical about it. Look at Acts 23. Paul is at the end of his third journey, and the Jews in Jerusalem are riled up. They want to kill him. And Lysias, the captain of the Roman army, allows him a chance to speak to the Sanhedrin, who are not good friends of his anymore. They had been at one time. And boy, he stirs them up. In fact, it becomes so violent that Lysias has to grab Paul and take him out of there back up to the barracks at the fortress Antonia. And then notice what happens in verse 11. Acts 23, verse 11 says, "The following night," Paul's in the barracks here, "the Lord stood by him and said, 'Take courage. For as you have testified to the facts about me in Jerusalem, so you must testify in Rome.'" Why did God say to him, "Take courage"? Because Paul was struggling with discouragement. He was struggling with fear. He was nervous. And so God appeared to him a second time and said, "Take courage, because I'm going to give you the privilege of ministering in Rome just as you have here." And then look at 27. This is near the end of the book. Paul is on the ship, and boy, it's one of the most dramatic accounts in all of Scripture. The storm, the shipwreck, and all of that. I wish somebody would make a movie about that. It would be really neat to see. Two long chapters describing the events of this story. Acts chapter 27 and verse 24. Paul says to the men on board, do not be afraid. But let me back up and start in verse 22. Yet now I urge you to take heart, for there will no loss of life happen among you, but only of the ship. For this very night there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, for you must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So I ask again, why did the angel say, don't be afraid? Because the tendency to fear was ever present. And I want you to notice something else about Paul. Every time he asked for prayer in the Scriptures, it was somehow linked with the desire for boldness to step out and serve Christ. And I'll just cite a few examples. In Romans chapter 15, he prays that God would deliver him from the enemies in Jerusalem who are there to seek his life. Paul had been warned in every city he visited along the way that there were trials and dangers awaiting him in Jerusalem. The people of God tried to talk him out of going to Jerusalem because of that. He knew about that. And so when he asked for prayer, he said, pray that God would give me boldness to speak. Ephesians chapter 6, he talks about the armor of God. And then at the end, he says, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. And then he says, and for me, that boldness may be given, that I may open my mouth to speak the mysteries of Christ. And then in Colossians chapter 4, verse 3, again, he asks for boldness. If Paul was fearless, never suffered with the tendency to step back into his bubble, then why did he keep asking for boldness again and again and again? Because he was a man of like passions just as we are, thinking of the words of James regarding Elijah the prophet. So I want to encourage you this morning that to step out and serve Jesus Christ is naturally difficult. The flesh will say no every time. And we will always tend to retreat back into our comfort zones. But if we are filling our minds and hearts with God's truth, we're walking in fellowship with Him, He will grant us the boldness to deliver ourselves unreservedly to His grace that sustains us and enables us. And to expose ourselves to that which may cause fear at first glance. Paul suffered with that. All saints through the history of the church who have really desired in their hearts to serve the Lord have experienced that to one degree or another. So is it a sign of weakness? Well, it's a sign of our own weakness. But it's also a wonderful opportunity to say, Lord, I can't do this. But Your grace is sufficient. And by Your grace, I give myself to You to use me as You would see fit to use me. I don't know what it's all going to mean. I don't know what You have in store, but I do know that You've promised to be with me all the days of my life and sustain me and use me. And I challenge you and encourage you this morning to do that. When you read the word risk in the Bible, remember it's not playing the odds. It's not chancy. Risk, from a biblical perspective, is a calculated decision based on a God who never fails. The chances of surviving and winning when we walk with Jesus Christ are 100%. Because faithful is He who called you, who also will do it. Let's pray. Father, thank You for these examples this morning. Sometimes it's hard for us, even in a free country, to stand up for Jesus Christ. We expect it to be difficult where there is persecution in an obvious physical or political manner. But right here we find ourselves hesitating because of social pressure, because of political correctness, or because of family issues or personal fears. Sometimes, Lord, we struggle because we haven't really been nurturing a close relationship with our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that as we contemplate the truths that we have considered this morning, that You would encourage each one of us to renew his or her devotion to a personal relationship with Jesus Christ and Your Word that will enable us to deliver ourselves to the grace of God, understanding that You sustain us, not our own efforts. And that we would be willing to make ourselves vulnerable, to expose ourselves, knowing that we are secure in the One who has saved and called us. Lord, may each one here this morning be encouraged by that. And if there is anyone in our midst who doesn't know Jesus Christ as Savior, may You help that one to understand that only through a relationship with Jesus Christ can we have such confidence. Because confidence comes through the finished work of Christ and the application of that work as the Spirit enables us. We love You. We desire to serve You. Strengthen and use us greatly, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.